You know, when you've been a pilot for 40 years, you got a lot of stories. Some of them are true. I was flying a trip from here out west somewhere with a captain named Bobby. And as I'm apt to do is to get the conversation toward the spiritual things. We're talking about God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, and Bobby's hung up on the fact that God would order the killing of women and children. We see that in the Old Testament. And certainly we know the reasons why, but he was pretty upset about that. He says, if that's the way God is, I'd just soon go to hell. I went, whoa, wait a minute. Hunt, do you understand? Do you understand the concept of hell? Do you understand what that means, separation from God? Because there's no man on this planet living that has ever been separated from God. Do you understand the fiery hell? He said, that's it. Enough of this conversation. We're not going to have this conversation anymore. That's it. It's over. He's the captain. I respect his authority. And it gets real quiet in the cockpit. The only sound is the occasional call from the air traffic control. And I could just see him over there just stewing. He's just gritting his teeth. He's thinking about the things that I've said. He's just thinking about it. And it's been quiet for about 15 minutes. And he says, okay, just one more question. Just one more question. Well, that opened it up. I mean, this was going to be a long 4-day trip if we didn't get this resolved. But from in the beginning God until the book of Revelation, I covered, drew it on a napkin, the big picture, how God has dealt with man throughout the times, all through history, how God has dealt with man, all the major emphasis. He said, you know, I don't think I've ever seen it that way. I've never seen it presented that way. Well, how did he get deluded? Well, how did he have this view of God? Where does that come from? Or just this week in the Star Telegram, Bobby Ray Sanders, if you read the editorials, he's a real popular guy. And he writes about some ministry that's going on, and he refers to God as the big guy. God is not the big guy. God is not the man upstairs. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. If you've ever heard anybody say that, that is truly taking the Lord's name in vain. He is not the big guy. And here we are at Christmas once again, and the name of Christ is being presented all over the world more than any other time of the year. But who is he? Why do we celebrate that? Who is Jesus? Certainly he was a historical figure. He's just as historical. No, he's more historical than Napoleon or Caesar or Woodrow Wilson or James K. Polk. Anybody know who James K. Polk was? Who's James K. Polk? Very good. That's all we need to know about James K. Polk. Thank you very much, Hayden. That was good. But Jesus is a historical figure. But what does that mean? What's the significance? You know, Christ was presented the same thing. He presented it to his disciples. He said to his disciples in Matthew 16, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, well, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's important. Those words are important. Who do you say that Christ is? Do you understand exactly who Jesus Christ is? Paul in the book of Corinthians had to address these issues because the church in Corinth, or not Corinthians, Colossians, the church at Colossae was being faced with a lot of Jewish mysticism and Greek philosophy. And there was a lot of confusion on the person of Christ. The thought that evil was matter was evil, and therefore if Christ was a person, he can't be God because he's matter, and therefore matter is evil. How could he be God? How could he be the creator? So Paul in Colossians seeks to answer those questions and to kind of nip this in the bud. Look what he says here in chapter 2. It's backwards. Wrong button. It's upside down. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." He's never been to this church. They've only heard about Paul, and he's writing to them. He says, "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in what? A true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself." in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. There are lots of persuasive arguments out there. Why does Bobby have this idea of who God is? Where does that come from? It comes from the world. The world hates Christ. They're going to hate Christians. If you've read the news lately, you know that the nativity scene up in Washington State has a plaque right by it for the atheist to say this is all a myth. Christ is hated. Who is Jesus? Throughout the book of Colossians, the theme is the sufficiency of Christ. But we're going to cover today Colossians 1, chapter 15. And in this, Paul clearly identifies the person of Jesus Christ. He is supremely God. He is the creator, and he is the sustainer of life. He is the redeemer. Therefore, keep going backwards. Who built this upside down anyway? No, now I can go backwards. There we go. Sorry about that. Hold it like this. The point is, Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's number one. He is above all things, and we need to understand that. And this is what MacArthur says about this one passage. He says, but of all the Bible teachings about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than Colossians 1, 15 through 19. This dramatic passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over Jesus' true identity. It is vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith. This is important. This is what Paul wants us to know about Christ, who he is, so that you don't go out there, well, you know, he was a really a good teacher. Well, he was just a great philosopher. Well, he was just a good man, a good teacher. Like we learned last week in the Sunday evening service, he's either God, mad, or bad, or as C.S. Lewis says, he's either liar, lunatic, or he's the Lord. He can't be anything else but one of those three. And Paul is going to tell us that he is Lord. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and we'll read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up this very, very important passage today, instill in our minds and our hearts exactly who you are and who you became in the Son of our gracious Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we understand fully today and be ready and willing to be your ambassadors and to witness for you according to the person of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that today, and I pray in Christ's name, amen. So, who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? First of all, absolutely, he is God. He's God. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we're going to see Christ's demonstration of deity. It's the incarnation. It's what we celebrate here at Christmas. The incarnation, when Christ came, Emmanuel, God with us, to live with us and live a perfect life. When we talk about an image, we're talking about, the Greek word is icon. You've heard that word, icon. It's something that represents something else. It could be an image. It could be a photo. It could be a representation. We get an example of that in Matthew 22:19, where Christ says, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Well, that represents Caesar. That's not Caesar. But it represents Caesar. It's likeness. It represents his authority. You can spend that denarius because it represents his authority, but it's not Caesar. When I went to India, we were able to go in one of the temples and see these people in prayer and worship of these stone idols. These represent their gods, but they're not gods. They're nothing. Blocks of wood, rocks, stone. And yet these people are worshiping these images. It's idolatry. It is not a god. It's nobody. It's rocks. But that's not the case with our Lord. If the representation is accurate enough, it actually becomes a manifestation or materialization. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that the nature and being of God has been perfectly revealed. In other words, the invisible has become visible. God's character and his attributes are clearly demonstrated in Christ. It's an exact representation. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through all, whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Not a resemblance of his nature, an exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus, talking to Philip, says, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Philip, you were with me when I did these miracles. Wasn't Christ's deity and him being God demonstrated by the incredible miracles that he performed? Sure. John 14:12-44, Jesus says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who has seen me sees the one who sent me." There should be no doubt that Jesus is God. But also Jesus was a man. Philippians 2:5, Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found as an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God was a man. Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. And you go, the math doesn't add up. It adds up for God. So what about us? I mean, we're men. What about Genesis 1:27? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. So, are we the image of the invisible God? Are we? Say no. Thank you. How come we're not? Why are we not representative of God? What's the problem? Why are we really not a true reflection of God? Noah. Sin. Sin. That's why we're not the same. But guess what? Although we have intellect, we have the ability to create, in a manner of speaking, and we're creative and that sort of thing, we have the image of God in that we resemble God in a lot of ways, but sin has marred the picture. Folks, that's going to change. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Or Colossians 3:10, you have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So, who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that he is? I like going to Isaiah 9:6 because Isaiah has it right. This is who Christ is. "For a child will be born to us." We celebrate that. "A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Who's the counselor? Who is the Wonderful Counselor? It's the Holy Spirit. "Mighty God." well, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to say, wait, that's mighty God. And God is almighty God. Now, you can go through plenty of scriptures to find out where God is declared as the mighty God. But what about eternal Father and Prince of Peace? There should be no doubt that Jesus is God. Paul describes or identifies Christ as the image of God. And we see in verse 15, he says that he is the image of the invisible God. And he is the firstborn of creation. So we see that Christ's dominance over all creation, his supremacy, his primacy, his preeminence over all that he's created. Now, if you go and read in the Greek, you can interpret that passage to be firstborn in creation. It can mean that he is the first of God's creation. It could mean that. So what are we saying here? That Jesus is a created being? Because people will say that. Is that who Christ is? When you say that, well, God created Christ. That would be false for two reasons. First of all, when you go into the Greek, firstborn in Greek is prototokos. Okay? That means firstborn. If they meant first created, they would have used protokitso. If they meant to say first created, that's what they have used. But we have a term firstborn. Second reason that it can't be a created being is the context of the passage. And that's Christ's superiority over the rest of the creation. He is superior over all of that. So if he's a created being and he created everything, how can the created being create everything if he was created? It can't work that way. If he created all things, he didn't create himself. He's never referred to in Scripture as one of the creatures as we are. And even the firstborn, in this case, receives worship from angels. Who are we to worship? Don't worship anybody. You don't worship anybody but God. Look what Hebrews 1:6 says. And when he began, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." He can't be a created being, a creature, because all of creation worships Christ. Now, firstborn can also mean the logical order of birth. The firstborn son. How many firstborn sons are here? Firstborn son. Okay, you're the firstborn son. And in that culture, there were certain rights of the firstborn son. You were in the pecking order. You were in the line for the biggest part of the inheritance. That's the way things were to be done in the culture. But it was not always so. Look at Psalm 89:20. It's a messianic psalm. It refers to David as being a type of Christ. He says, "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.'" Now this is a reference, a messianic reference to Christ. "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Okay, he's going to make this anointed one his firstborn. Is David the firstborn? Where is David in the pecking order of his family? Anybody know? What? 8 of 8. 8, 12. I mean, we got a lot of kids. It's hard to keep count. Stuff like that. So, yeah, David was number 8 of 8 sons. He was not the firstborn. Yet, in the psalm, he's talking about David being a type of firstborn. Christ is a firstborn. So there is a selection here that goes on. We know that not all the Old Testament characters received the right that they were supposed to get. Remember Jacob and Esau. You know, Esau had the right, sold his birthright to Jacob. In Genesis 49:3, we're talking about Reuben. This is what Jacob says of his son Reuben: "You are my firstborn." And he was the firstborn. "My might in the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. However, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence." The preeminence was passed to Judah. Okay, so we were created in God's image, yet because of our sins, we, like Reuben, We don't have that preeminence. But here's the point. The firstborn in the passage implies Christ's priority over all creation. His priority over all creation and time. It's not because of him being born or created. It's because he is the Creator. And that's what we need to understand. That He is not only God, but He is also the Creator. So if you're still not convinced that He is the image of the invisible God and Christ is indeed God, you go back to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in verse 16 we see, "For by Him, Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." He created them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is Christ? He's God. He's the Creator. And because He's the Creator, and He created all things, He is the source of all things. He is the cause of all things. Nothing exists that was not created by Christ. John 1:3, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Christ is the Creator. Remember in our Hebrews passage, "Whom He appointed heir of all things, whom also He made the world." It's pretty clear in Scripture that Christ is the Creator. He's the source of all things. If He's the source of all things and the Creator, He must also be the source of all authority. Now, Paul is going to address later on in his passage, because the Colossians were beginning angel worship. They put angels on a higher plane than they should have done. And he says here in the verse, "whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities." Christ is the source of all authority. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's everything. That's man-made authorities, or God-designated men authorities, or any authorities in the angelic realm, including Satan and his minions. God is the source of all authority. In Philippians 2:10, "at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." He has authority over all earthly powers and all authorities. Daniel 4:17, "the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." There's nobody who rules on this planet that is not given the authority by God. We learned that as we went through the lesson on Daniel. Isaiah 41:2, "He delivers up nations beforehand and subdues kings." He is the source of all authority. But, you know, when He created things, and there are a lot of people who believe this, God created, but He wound up the earth and everything is just gone. It's just, He's just letting it go, and the earth and all the natural things are just doing their thing, and He is kind of removed from the process of earth. Nothing can be further from the truth, because Jesus Christ is the sustainer of His creation. He is the sustainer. He is the sustainer. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." All things hold together. He sustains not just you and I on our daily lives. He sustains the entire universe. What's amazing is when you go and you do a study of the planets. And in fact, there's a series this week on National Geographic about going out to the edge of the universe. They say the edge of the universe is somewhere out there about 20 billion light years away. I mean, that's a far piece. But imagine that if you could travel out there this afternoon and get to the edge of the universe, what would you see? What's at the edge of the universe? I mean, there's the boundary. What's there?
Cinder blocks?
Yeah. Cinder blocks, that's correct. You get to the edge of the universe, it's cinder block. I mean, it's got to be, right? There's got to be something there, so it's got to be cinder block. That's at the edge of the universe. You don't have to quote me on that. You can just take it for what it's worth. But it's amazing when you go out that far. What about going the other direction when you see God's amazing creation? let's go into the cell. Let's go into the atom. And when you get down to the subatomic particles, when you get right into the structure of the atom, and you see all those things, you get the quarks, and finally you get down to the very last little subatomic particle, which they probably haven't even discovered yet. What's there?
String.
Anybody want to say cinder block?
No.
When you get down to the last particle, it's the Word of God. He holds all things together by the Word of His power. He's holding that together. He's holding every atom and every molecule absolutely tightly together. And at His Word, when He says release, it's released. Interesting study when you go into 2 Peter chapter 3 about how everything will just obliterate. When God says the Word and unleashes every atom, it's gone. It dissolves. The whole universe dissolves instantly. The Word of His power. Look what this is Carl Darrow, a physicist for Bell Laboratories. He says this. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentless together, talking about the subatomic particles. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus reserved for nature herself. There, Mother Nature once again enters into the picture. Who is this Mother Nature? Who is Mother Nature and why is she doing what she's doing? There's no Mother Nature. God holds all things together. He sustains the entire universe by His spoken word. By His spoken word. He spoke and it came into existence and He holds it there by the power of His word. Let there be and there was. We just read, He upholds all things by the word of His power. And I love this. Think of this. By His speaking, Lazarus come forth. What was the condition of Lazarus? No, he wasn't dead. He was rotting. His body was in decomposition. And I love the King James. Don't go in there because he stinketh. He stinketh. A decomposed body, and Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. Just with His very word, Lazarus, come forth. Amazing. He can speak and He caused these things to happen because He has been given the authority to do so. Look at Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Or Mark 1:22, they were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, of course, He was teaching as one having authority because He has authority. Matthew 21:23, when He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? What did He say? If you don't know it by now, I'm not telling you. He demonstrated His deity. They could see that by the miracles. You know where His authority came from. Many believe because of His miracles. Verse 18, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, once and again we have that term firstborn. He's firstborn from the dead. In this case, He is the first to rise in an immortal body, defeating death. He is the firstborn from the death. And because of that resurrection, and He is the first one to do that, He's referred to as the firstborn of the dead. He has those privileges of the firstborn from the dead. Verse 18, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is preeminent. First place in everything. Because He sustains all these things by His very word, He also has the authority over... Am I going backwards again? Good. He has authority over both the spiritual and the physical world. I look at Ephesians 1:19, and we studied this for several months. The surprising greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has authority over everything, spiritually and physically. He also has authority over the church. Verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the physical, the spiritual, and specifically, he has authority as the head of the church. He also has authority over time and power. In verse 18, he is the beginning. He's the very beginning. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He has authority over all time and all power. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am the self-existing one. He is not bound by time. He's not bound by any authorities. He is an authority all to himself. John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the creation. There again, he is not a created being. He was with God from the very beginning. Ephesians 1:19, we see the surpassing greatness of his power. There is no power that is more powerful than God. There is nothing that can thwart him. Nothing can thwart his will or his purposes or anything he desires to do, he will accomplish according to his will. And here it is, Romans 4:17, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, again, by speaking the mere word. Jesus Christ created, and he sustains all things, but amazingly, he's not only God, he's not only the creator, not only the sustainer, he is the redeemer. He's the redeemer. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, let's go back to our image of the invisible God. And Paul later in chapter 2 will really fill this out. But he says, there, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So all the fullness, and he clarifies it even later, all the fullness of what? Of deity in bodily form. Is there any doubt who Christ is after reading these passages? That he is God. Continue in verse 19. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So if he's the Redeemer, and he is going to reconcile all things, reconcile means bring together, it means to reunite, put things right. If he's going to reconcile all things, let's look first of all at the origin of reconciliation. Now, this is not an adaptation of God's plan. This isn't all of a sudden, you know, so I blew this. Man, I could have done something different. Now I'm going to have to go in and redeem these people. This is not an adaptation of his plan. This was his plan from eternity past. This is what God decided to do from eternity past. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know, this man delivered over by what? The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This was not an adaptation. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And the method that he used was the cross. So we have the origin of reconciliation. Let's look at the object of reconciliation. The object of reconciliation. First of all, if he's going to reconcile all things, specifically, what is it? Well, first of all, he's going to reconcile the very creation that he made. It's going to be restored back to that Garden of Eden type status. the lion and the lamb, and so on. Romans 8:21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He reconciles even the very creation, which suffers because of our sin, to Himself. The next object of His reconciliation is humanity. It's not the angelic realm. It's not the spiritual realm. It's specifically former enemies of God. It's believers. That is the object of His reconciliation, those who believe. Verse 21, and although you were formerly, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now, that's not a future tense, He has now, He's done it, it's complete, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. That was the believer prior to reconciliation. He has now reconciled you. Now, what's the objective of reconciliation? Why is He doing this? What's the whole objective? It's verse 22, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's why He's going to reconcile you. That's why He's going to transfer you into the image of Christ. In order to present you before Him holy and blameless. We were created in God's image. Sin has marred that image. But the object is to conform us to the image of Christ. That is the objective of reconciliation. We are not going to see that until eternity. But my favorite passage in Scripture, I think, is Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless. The presence of His glory blameless. If you were to stand in the presence of His glory now, you would be consumed as a sinner. When you're complete in Christ, you will stand before Him blameless in the presence of His glory and with great joy, inexpressible joy. If you understand that you truly are not blameless and you're only declared blameless through the work of Christ and you stand before Him knowing that your lot should be hell, if you fully understand that, that's where that joy is going to come from. The joy of standing in the presence of His glory and not separated Him from all eternity. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. He has the authority over all these things, and He will always have that authority. Amen. Now, we're the object of that reconciliation, and it has an objective of being Christ-like, but if we're the object and we are truly saved, then we have an obligation. The obligation of the reconciled. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Your obligation is what? Say obedience. It is. That's your obligation. If you're a child of God, your obligation is obedience. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Or Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, what this passage does not mean, it does not mean that you can lose your salvation. When it says, if indeed you continue. You can start. You can be sitting in this class right now thinking that you're saved, and maybe you're not. And later you are, maybe it's in college, maybe it's by a friend, or somewhere like my friend Bobby, and you're persuaded by some deluded argument. And you go, oh, that sounds good to me. Yeah, I think that's what I'll do. You were never saved to begin with. So it's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. It says you need to continue, you need to persevere, you need to hold fast what you're taught here. Because he wouldn't say you have now been reconciled. If you've been reconciled, you cannot be unreconciled. He does not unreconcile somebody. He reconciles, it is for good. Here's an illustration. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. You've heard this parable. It's a parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him then as to what this parable meant. Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. You've received the Word of God even today. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the Word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the Word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, which are those are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the Word in an honest and good heart. You see, that's different from the other ones. The ones who are in the good soil have heard with an honest and good heart, a genuine and earnest belief, and they hold it fast and they bear fruit or obedience with perseverance. John 6 says, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. It's not that they lost their salvation. They heard difficult things. They could not hold fast. They could not buy it. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us." When you get to this passage, Colossians 1:15, listen to what Matthew Henry says as a summary. "Here is a summary of the doctrine of the gospel concerning the great work of our redemption by Christ. It comes in here not as the matter of a sermon, but as the matter of thanksgiving. For our salvation by Christ furnishes us with abundant matter of thanksgiving in every view of it." Look back into Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Giving thanks for what? It's for that salvation. So let's look at application. First of all, if you're sitting here and you've heard these things, maybe you've heard them for the first time, or maybe you're not buying it, or maybe you've heard other arguments. I don't know. But I would urge you now to pray that God will reveal the truth of His Son so that you would believe and that you would trust in the finished work of Christ. That's absolutely, incredibly imperative to do. Second of all, if you are saved, when we go into the sanctuary, even today or even throughout the week, worship God in praise and thanksgiving, knowing one day you'll stand in the presence of His glory blameless with exceeding joy. But of anything that you got from this morning, please understand exactly who Christ is. He's not the big man upstairs. He's not any of those things that the world will have you believe. Understand exactly who He is. And you need to have this knowledge because guess what? You are an ambassador of Christ. And if you're going to be the ambassador for our Lord, you need to know something about Him if you're going to represent Him. And if you don't know who He is, how can you be that ambassador? He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the Redeemer. Jesus Christ is God. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You so much for a clear presentation in Your Word about exactly who Your Son is. It's unequivocal. There's no way we can get around that Jesus Christ certainly is God, and He is our Creator. He sustains us. He brings us through the trials and tribulations of life. And on the other side, He will redeem us And Lord, to be able to stand in the very presence of your glory and be declared blameless should bring us great joy, even now, great joy and thanksgiving in our hearts. And I pray for any in here who doubt what they've read or heard this morning. I pray, Father, that you would convict their heart of their sinfulness. I pray that you convict their heart of exactly who your Son is and why you sent him here for our benefit. Father, now as we go into the sanctuary, prepare our hearts to worship you and praise you with joy and thanksgiving. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.